This morning, I want us to, you can return to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, I want to go ahead and get into the word. 3 weeks ago, we picked back up in our tenets of our faith, the bylaws. And the last four of the bylaws are really about eschatology, which is a fancy word for the study of end times or end things or the last days, eschatology. And we got through one of them, which was talking about the second coming of Christ. It's a term not found in the Bible, but you've probably heard rapture. There's lots of different views on this, when the rapture will happen and if at all. Some people do not believe the rapture is a separate experience from the second coming of Christ. Others believe the rapture is set to come before the tribulation, at some point during the middle of the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation. And the second coming of Christ really refers to Jesus' actual physical return to earth. And we went through that 3 weeks ago. You can request that CD if you would like to go back and catch up on that. I think we have that one. Yes, we do. We've had some issues recording recently, but and we closed out with this. The Bible has numerous scripture on this imminent return of Christ, of being ready, being watchful, always looking. Are you ready? Eagerly waiting for ancient longing of creation, waits eagerly for the redemption, for the revealing of the sons of God. Not only this, but we also ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. There's this kind of continual theme. And so we didn't just talk about these things. For one, I have never preached on them before, but maybe it's a good reminder of kind of some core important beliefs of the church. But really, I want us to think through specifically the second coming of Christ, and maybe perhaps you've never been eagerly anticipating it. And that's what the Bible's instruction is for us, to be eagerly looking for the return of Jesus Christ, just as those five good virgins had their lamps ready and their wicks trimmed. So that's how we ought to be as a church. Now, secondly, the second eschatological tenet is referring to the millennial kingdom. And this is much more disagreed upon. This is the thousand-year reign, which is written about in Revelation chapter 20. Now, I want to teach you what this church has always stated, what I believe at this point in time regarding this, and also why I am open to change. Why am I open to change? First, because there are too many God-fearing scholars that have dedicated their lives to the study of these scriptures, and even they cannot agree on this. So I refuse to stand here and adamantly demand in the meager survey of 25 plus years that I am infallible, that my prophetic interpretation is without error. That said, I have prayed much about this, and I am going to show you what I believe and what the Holy Spirit has revealed to me at this point in time. There is lots of disagreement on this. This is probably the most disagreed upon and controversial of all of these end times teachings. Even in an era when families do not know their swords, they are not familiar with the scripture, even when church attendance is on a decline in this nation, people devote much time in theology trying to figure out what is this teaching on the millennium. And the many different positions on this are attributed in part to the fact that the book of Revelation is highly symbolic in nature. And so it can be very difficult to know when to take this figuratively and when to take it more literally. Furthermore, these first six verses in Revelation chapter 20 are the only verses that we have that specifically mention this time. So the data is sparse on what the millennial reign of Christ is. And therefore, divergence from interpretation is also very high. This is what the church has always taught. This is our statement regarding the millennial reign of Christ. This is the 15th tenet, if you can back up to that slide. The second coming of Christ includes the rapture of the saints, which is our blessed hope, followed by the visible return of Christ with his saints to reign on the earth for 1,000 years. It's from Zechariah 14:5, Matthew 24:27-30, Revelation 1:7, Revelation 19:11-14, and Revelation 20:1-6. These are on the website if you'd like to get them as well. This millennial reign will bring the salvation of national Israel, Ezekiel 37:21-22, Zephaniah chapter 3:19-20, and Romans 11:26-27, and it will bring the establishment of universal peace, Isaiah 11:6-9, Psalm 72:3-8, and Micah 4:3-4. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, verses 1-6 this morning. Then I saw, this is John, an angel coming down from heaven. He's relaying the scene which he is seeing here. This angel was holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Many of you think your husband's the devil. This shows you that Satan's the devil, not your husband, okay? People have an idea. They say Donald Trump's the devil, Hillary Clinton's the devil, whatever you think. Satan is the devil. Very clearly outlined here. He's the serpent of old, the dragon. He's got a lot of names. None of them are particularly becoming, are they? He bound him for 1,000 years, verse 3, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, did not receive the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Lots of things going on in these verses. I really do not have time to get into the depths of all of them. I just want to point out a couple things here. An angel came down, bound Satan, Lucifer, the dragon, the devil, and threw him into the abyss. Satan is not in competition with God. God is the Almighty. Satan is nothing. He is a fallen angel, and he can be bound by an angel. At any moment, God could speak the word, and he would be dissolved from the face of this planet. He threw him into the abyss. He locked him up for 1,000 years. And you see some things going on here. Those that were beheaded because of the testimony of Christ, these are those that were martyred. There's a picture of those that are being martyred, either during the tribulation or from all time. There's debate about this. They had not received the mark on the forehead, which or on their hand, which, again, if you've seen the Left Behind films from, when were those done, in the 80s? 90s? You probably have an idea of what that was speculation was about, or if you read the book series. I never read the books. I'm sure they touched on that as well. Those were being resurrected. He's saying, blessed are those that were in the first resurrection. They'll not die again. There's also going to be a second resurrection, those that will be judged. But anyway, here's the verses on it. And in the history of Christian theology, there are three primary views that have been advocated. If you'll go to the chart I have, this is a lot of information. So I'm going to try and not go too fast through this, but it's really, I want you to understand, if I have your attention, this is not that essential. Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, risen again, he forgave your sins, we will one day see God again. That's the important essentials of our doctrine, okay? This is what is to come, and there's a lot of speculation around that, so understand that this is, you know, there's lots of different takes. Premillennialism, these words are not important. It's just scholars and theologians, these are the words they use to describe those that believe this, which takes 1,000 years literally. Actually, let me just read these paragraphs rather than walking through this. You can write that down or take a picture of it with your phone if you'd like and look at it later, or I can send it to you if you'd like, but The premillennial view states that the coming of the Lord marks and inaugurates the thousand-year reign of Christ. Okay? So the second coming starts the thousand-year. And he will be physically on earth. Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, the Anointed One, will rule over earth, and many will come to believe in him during the tribulation period. That would be including the 144,000 Jews, or the 12,000 from each tribe, if you're familiar with that part of Scripture. Those that will survive through the tribulation will go on to populate the earth during this time period. Those that were raptured or raised previous to the tribulation period will reign with Christ over the millennial population. So come back down to earth physically with Jesus Christ and rule over the nations that are left here. There will be healing and prosperity is the large view of this. People will live again for a long time, but there will not be disease, death from disease like that. The post-millennialist believes that the millennium is an era which is not a thousand years, during which time Christ will reign over the earth, not from a heavenly throne, but through the church. And so there's this gradual increase of the gospel. Those that adhere to this think of miracles in the whole world essentially being saved before the coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? As the world is Christianized, Christ will come back and immediately judge the world for all of their sins. It is called post-millennialism because Christ, by its view, will return after a period of time. It is a figurative millennium. The amillennialist is a bit of a misnomer. They prefer to be called the inaugurated millennialist because A implies that they do not believe in the millennium. They read this, not literally this passage we just read, but rather it is also figurative. And they believe that the kingdom of God was inaugurated at Christ's resurrection, okay, 2,000 years ago, at which point he gained victory over Satan and the curse of Adam. Christ is now reigning at the right hand of God the Father over his church, and this present age, when it ends, Christ will return back to earth and immediately judge the wicked from their eternal state. I suppose I could field a question or two. I may not be able to answer them all, but that's kind of a quick, very broad overview of three major points, okay? They all have different adherence to them. Premillennialism and amillennialism or amillennialism are much more commonly held to than postmillennialism. But before you puff yourself up too much about your beliefs and how you've got it all worked out, I want to exhort you to hold your view in humility, for all three of these views honor Scripture in a different way. This is from John Piper. He says, post-millennialism, John Piper held a forum in a debate. You can go look at that on YouTube if you'd like. Several years ago, for about 2 hours, they had three different groups come together and it really was not even a debate. It was a roundtable discussion. At his church, John Piper held it with three other men, each from these different camps, and he sort of facilitated. And this was his quote after that meeting. He said, "Postmillennialism seems to honor the power of the gospel and the promises for the Old Testament for the triumph of God's people over the nations. Amillennialism seems to honor the warnings of bleak and end times, as well as the seamlessness between Christ's coming and the immediate destruction of death, the removal of the enemies of the cross, and the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. Premillennialism seems to honor the plainest meaning of Revelation 20 and the seemingly literal meaning of many Old Testament promises." So that said, the Old Testament taken at face value, which is how generally I lean, you will inevitably find yourself believing the premillennialism camp. And this is a point which even the amillennialist and the postmillennialist will agree. They will agree that the premillennialist view is the most literal of Old Testament scripture. For those that are curious, that has been the take of the Assemblies of God, and hence their tried stone, as the tenets were adopted from their beliefs. And this is my belief, the premillennial belief. It's a literal and physical 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ after the quote-unquote rapture has occurred. Again, as I said, I lean to taking everything in scriptural as literally as possible in light of the context. This is why I prefer to read from the New American Standard. I look at scripture and I ask God to give me revelation and understanding about it, but I believe it's much safer to read the scripture for what it says and have him guide us into difficult passages rather than reading into it my own beliefs, rather than trying to come up with something that it might be meaning. And this is how we see so many different beliefs come. In my opinion, it is a perhaps difficult water to tread or a slippery slope when you begin to add things to God's word, but I try to take it as literal as possible. All right, when we consider the New Testament, I know that was a lot of information. Take a deep breath, you're doing great. When we consider the New Testament's treatment of the millennial issue, I think that it's fair to do so against the backdrop of Jewish eschatology, Jewish end time study, Jewish end time belief. If the New Testament writers had rejected premillennialism, which was the main belief of the day, okay? Understand that during the time the New Testament was being written, that's basically what everyone adhered to, was that Jesus was coming back soon, we need to be ready for it. If that was to be rejected by the first apostles, and certainly Paul as he was writing his epistles, then it would be logical to assume some denunciation from these false teachings. But there is no denunciation that exists, and that's highly significant, especially when paired to the New Testament passages where the literal interpretation of Old Testament prophecy is upheld. The thing is, if you read the Bible from cover to cover, you will understand a few things: that God's word does not fail, that God makes promises and there are prophecies and they all shall come to pass. God made promises with Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. And these things, I believe, will take place during the 1,000-year reign of Christ Jesus physically here on earth. Some of these promises were called covenants, and they were given specifically to Israel. Others were given to Jesus. Others were given to the nations of the world. Others were spoken over at creation. Now, God has already fulfilled the personal aspects of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham did go to the promised land. He did have many descendants. He became a forefather of many nations, but Israel has never repossessed the specific boundaries that God had outlined and promised in Genesis chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, in Numbers 34, 1 through 12. The current Israeli state may be a step in that direction, but they still did not possess the boundaries which God outlined in his word to Abraham. Ezekiel chapter 36, 28 says, "You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." The second thing here is that this covenant does not mean that all Israel is going to come to a knowledge of the Lord. It is going to be saved. But rather, the vast majority of the nation of Israel will worship Jesus Christ as their Messiah. If you follow anything that's happening in Israel, it's happening before our eyes. Many Jews are coming to Jesus Christ. Now, God promised also that he would make his enemies a footstool, and that Jesus' followers will worship him freely, Psalm 100. God promised the nations of the world that they would live in peace with Jesus as a ruler. That's Daniel chapter 7. He promised creation that the curse would be lifted. We see this outlined in Romans chapter 8. That the animals of the earth would be restored to peace and prosperity, Isaiah chapter 11 and 32. That people would be freed from disease, Ezekiel 34, 16. So you have a couple options here. You can look at these that I've cherry-picked, examples of prophecy, and you can either pass them off as figurative, or B, you can say they're not going to happen, or C, you can recognize and say that I believe this is the word of God and it will still happen in the future. Therefore, it is for that reason that I believe the 1,000-year reign is largely to fulfill the promises that were given to Israel, that were made to Jesus, by Jesus, to the nations, to the whole earth. And God's covenants were voluntary, they were one-sided. His word does not fail. He promised that he would bless Israel, that he would restore the world in specific ways, and he will. And it is during this time that Satan will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. Section 16, the final judgment. There will be a final judgment in which the wicked dead will be raised and judged according to their works. Whosoever is not found written in the book of life, together with the devil and his angels, the beast and the false prophet, will be consigned to everlasting punishment in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This paragraph comes from Matthew 25, 46, Mark 9, 43 through 48, Revelation 19, 20, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, in Revelation 21, verse 8. Why talk about judgment? Didn't God die for our sins? Doesn't he want to bless us and for us to walk in his mercy, in grace, in his love? Yes, absolutely. But there's another side to God, and this is his justice. See, without God's justice, there wouldn't be a tremendous understanding of his love and his mercy. It is in light of God's perfection that we must understand there is also an obligation to judge perfectly. Judgment is very prominent in Scripture. We don't often talk about it in this modern church age. Grace, peace, love, joy, all the easy things to digest, right? But I am accountable as a pastor teacher to unfold the whole counsel of God. Matthew 10, whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust of your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Hebrews 9, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Hebrews 10, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Romans 2 speaks of the day of wrath. Jude 6 speaks of the judgment of the great day. Acts 17, that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. R.C. Sproul noted that modern man is betting his eternal destiny that there is no final judgment. And because of this, I believe we as a church need to not only be aware, but we need to be prepared. That we can be armed with the truth of God's word so that when we come into conflict or somebody who does not understand, we can unfold the scriptures before their very eyes. The second reason for discussing judgment is that some people may only come to Christ by a fear of judgment. Now, there are better reasons to come to God than escaping hell. But if fear is the only thing that will shake a person loose from their sins, then for love's sake, so be it. There are better reasons for a child to obey his father than fear of a spanking. But if a spanking is the only thing that will keep him off the streets, then for love's sake, so be it. The third reason I want to touch on judgment this morning is that it reveals, as I said, part of God's character. And in a sense, I believe if we, with an open mind, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us, it will help us understand better who he is and his character. And in hearing about God's judgment, if it makes it harder for you to love God, then probably the God that you love is a figment of your imagination and not the real and true God. For God is both a God of mercy and righteousness, but he is also a God of equity and justice. Looking to the future judgments of God, here is what we do know. This judgment is described most clearly and this same chapter you're in if you're still there. Revelation chapter 20, if you want to turn to the scriptures, verse 11. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books, notice plural, were opened, and another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. There are books, and there's a book. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a book called the Book of Life. We need to make sure our name's written in it. You will know your name's in it because you get confirmation through the Holy Spirit that you love Jesus Christ, that you have made him the Savior of your life, that you're committed to doing good deeds and fleeing from sin. John says that the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. So the first thing we see is that those that are written in the book of life will escape the lake of fire. And for everyone else, there's going to be a judgment coming down on them for all the deeds that are written in these books. Imagine there must be quite a stack of books there. Maybe it was John's way of describing an iPad, I don't know. Additionally, Matthew 25:46 teaches that the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Hebrews 4:13 adds that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Every person and their actions is known to God. That's an overwhelming thought if you are outside of Christ Jesus. Now, this last judgment is the Supreme Court of the universe. The evidence is going to be presented, and there's going to be an irrefutable case. There's not going to be a slick lawyer, your defense attorney. There's not going to be a rebuttal offered. There's not going to be any defense rendered. There's not going to be any sympathy extended. There will be no grace, no advocate to defend the sinner. There is going to be no miscarriage of justice. There will be no successful appeal to a higher court. There is going to be no parole from prison. There will only be perfect judgment. Everybody, from congressmen to custodians, housewives to harlots, sailors to secretaries, pimps and pastors, will all be judged. Those who have not fled to Christ Jesus for mercy and forgiveness, they will be under the wrath of God, and they will be headed for the lake of fire. Secondly, what we do know is that the Bible makes it clear that the lake of fire was not intended for mankind. It was actually created and intended for the fallen angels and for Lucifer himself. God wishes not that any should perish. God's desire is not to send anyone to hell. But because of the character and nature of God, he will do it to uphold his great name. God will not allow Satan and the followers therein, those that have rejected Christ, to spoil the new heaven and the new earth. So those that follow after Satan And the lies of the world must share in Satan's doom. It's John 16, 8 through 11. Thirdly, I want you to understand what the world does not like to talk about or think about. Many Christians do not even believe. The lake of fire is eternal. It will not be quenched. Matthew 25, 41. It is going to be as eternal life is. I've got a slide here of just a handful of cartoons that I found depicting hell. Probably can't read them. And really what they say is not important. I just read through, kind of gleaned a couple things out of hell. And I want you to think about this and how many times you've seen advertisements or commercials on the television or pop-ups of this, that, and the other about what the world thinks hell is. First off, I would point out that they think Lucifer is in charge of hell. They think he's a welcoming committee. You know, Peter's at the pearly gate, right? Satan's, he's taking roll call at the entrance to hell. It's the place he likes to be, right? We always show him as red. He's got a nice sunburn. He's got horns, a tail, and a pitchfork. I'm not sure where we get all this from. And he's welcoming them. That top right one says, I was a politician. He says, that entitles you to an upgrade to premium hell. This is a picture that the world has of hell. And I don't want you to be fooled by it, because it's not a pleasant place. And Satan himself will be there suffering, for that is what it was for, created for. The fallen angels, we have an account in Scripture of them begging to get out. Do not be deceived by what the world pictures. How humbly we should walk before our God with thanksgiving. We should offer to the Lord that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that nothing will ever separate us from the love that we have in God. Amen. As far as the east is from the west, he will forgive all your sins and remove them from you. I want you to understand that there is grace, there is forgiveness found only at the foot of the cross. Now, there are judgments to come, depending on which source you read, which scholar, which commentary. There are as many as five judgments that are to come still that the Bible speaks of. Some combine some of these together, and that's why you're going to find some different numbers. Some of them call them by different names. But first, there's a judgment of tribulation. There's a judgment seat of Christ, which is also known as the Bema seat. This is the Greek word Bema that describes that scene in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There is also the judgment of the nations, which you may have heard referred to as the judgment of sheep and goats, where God will separate the sheep from the goats. There's the judgment of angels. There's the great white throne judgment, which has three subcategories broken down in it. And that's primarily what we're talking about in our tenet and what we're going to focus on. But the great white throne judgment, some believe that every person in the world will face God's judgment, but those in the book of life will be spared his wrath. They believe you will have all your deeds spelled out before everyone, but if your name is also found in the book of life, you will go on to heaven. If not, you will go down to the lake of fire. Some people, on the other hand, believe that every person will be judged, and those that are written in the book of life will have only their positive works written or said before the whole congregation, is that if your name is written in the book of life, it's sort of a filter, as if God will only declare positive things over you because of your standing in Christ Jesus. And lastly, there's a group, and more commonly held, that only the unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne judgment, that the Bema seat is for those Christians, and that is the judgment of our good works. Therefore, the standard pre-tribulation, pre-millennial view is this. The judgments during tribulation period are pictured as the seven seals in Revelation being opened, the seven trumpets blown, and the seven bowls being poured out. God will judge the wicked on earth, which will have the effect of bringing the nation of Israel to repentance. This, again, is during the tribulation period. The Bema seat is for the resurrected and those raptured believers in heaven, where we will be judged for our works. Sin is not in view at this judgment. That was paid for by Christ Jesus on the cross, but rather our faithfulness in Christian service. Selfish work are the wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up. Those things that are left that we have done of lasting value for the Lord will survive. These are the gold and the silver and the precious stones. And they are also called, these rewards are called crowns in Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. The judgment of the nations, or the sheep and the goats, will occur after the tribulation. This is when Jesus will sit in judgment over the Gentile nations. They will be judged according to their treatment of Israel during the tribulation. Those who showed faith in God by treating Israel favorably, giving them aid and comfort during the tribulation, are the sheep who will enter into the millennial kingdom. Those who followed the Antichrist's lead and persecuted Israel are the goats. They will be handed over to hell. There is a judgment of angels. We aren't exactly sure what this means, but Paul speaks of believers judging angels. It is logical that the angels facing judgment would have to be the fallen angels, the third of the stars that followed after Lucifer and were cast out of heaven. It seems that Satan's hordes of demons will be judged by the redeemed ones of the Lamb. Some of these demons are already imprisoned in darkness and are awaiting judgment. That's Jude chapter 1, verse 6, due to their leaving their proper dwelling place. And lastly, the great white throne judgment is the final judgment of unbelievers for their sins. It will occur at the end of the millennium, just before the creation of the new heaven and earth. And at this judgment, unbelievers from all ages will be judged for their sins, every action and deed, and they will be sent to the eternal lake of fire.